So, guys, I need to make just a quick apology because I might be a bit more tied to my notes today than I usually am because I, you know, yesterday morning I was expecting someone else to teach. So I just dove into some of my old sermons from before I was the pastor here and grabbed something I thought would work with the series that we're looking at. So I might have some times where I'm a little more glued to my notes than usual, so please forgive. Today we're looking at a story, another story, about sibling rivalry. And I just thought it would be fun for us to talk for a bit about a couple of examples of sibling rivalry of some famous people. One famous couple of sisters from history, Mary and Anne Boleyn. You guys probably have heard of Anne Boleyn, right? She was the second wife of Henry VIII of England. So the story's actually got a lot more scandal than that. So Anne's younger sister Mary actually had an affair with Henry VIII before, while he was married to his first wife, Catherine of Aragon. I know this, why? Because I'm a nerd. Please forgive me. But so first Mary was kind of having her little, you know, tryst with Henry VIII, who was a very interesting historical figure. But then that ended, and Anne got her claws on Henry VIII, and she convinced Henry VIII to actually marry her. But then things didn't really work out too well for Anne, if you know the story, that she was beheaded later on for trumped up charges against her, because Henry VIII doesn't have a great track record of wives. If you've ever looked up anything history-wise about Henry VIII and his many wives, it's not a good story. He went through, like, I don't know, six or seven of them. So, yeah, so sad story. So here's two ladies. I mean, I'm sure there's many things that we, you know, as siblings, argue with our brothers and sisters about. But can you imagine fighting over the king of England with your sister, or, you know, whatever the case may be, right? Here's another example from much more recent history. Liam and Noel Gallagher. Oops, sorry, I cut off Noah's head. So forgive me. You guys might not know them, but you might have known the 90s band Oasis. Anyone ever heard of Oasis? Yeah. Awesome. They were a great band back in the day for a little while. But they broke up because the two brothers, who were like kind of the core of the band, didn't get along too well. Apparently, what really sealed the deal was the two brothers had such an argument that Noel hit Liam in the head with a pair of cymbals. So it was like, you know, this was, and Oasis has not gotten back together ever since. Like, it's been like just a serious sibling rivalry that they don't. Here, sad situation here. You know, two musically talented brothers. And, you know, they had a successful band for a while, but just couldn't get along. And you know, the rest is history. Or not history, as the case may be, because there's no more Oasis. By the way, if you listen to some old Michael W. Smith records and then listen to Oasis, Noah Gallagher and Michael W. Smith have, like, the same singing voice. It's really weird. Anyway, that's just a bit of an aside from my own perspective of things. So today we're looking at, again, another famous group of siblings. Group, I don't know, two of them. Two famous siblings. Esau and... Thank you. It's been a long weekend. But thank you. Yes, I said I was going to be tied to my notes, and I need to be tied to my notes. Yes, Jacob. So we're talking about Jacob and Esau. Please forgive me. And so we're just going to look at, there's so much of the story of Jacob that could be told. I'm going to start us off by really looking at how that rivalry between the two of them got started. So that's where we're going to go today. So this is a sermon series that I'm on called what is it called here? Whoops! I went too far. Oh, okay, I messed up my thing. Okay, so Unlikely Heroes of the Bible. We're on. And we're talking about unlikely heroes because, in a sense, all heroes in the Bible are unlikely heroes. The Bible doesn't present its heroes the way that history or fiction often depicts heroes. History and fiction depicts heroes as people who are perfect, people who are strong, who make the right decisions, and all that kind of stuff. But the Bible presents its heroes as people. People who are flawed, just like us. And we've seen already, and we'll see in future times, how God takes folks who are flawed like us and does remarkable things with them. Last week we talked about Hagar, and how Hagar is this foreign slave girl, and yet God gives her promises much like he gives to more well-known heroes of the Bible, like Abraham, that he's going to make a great nation out of her, and that he's going to do great things through her descendants. And she's just a slave girl. And so God often, what the message we need to see is how, again, our culture often picks and chooses who's important. Whereas the Bible clearly shows us that the folks who are often, again, the most unlikeliest of heroes are the ones that God chooses to do amazing and wonderful things through. And we're going to see that today a little bit with our story of the battle between Jacob and Esau. So, let me just say a quick prayer because I definitely need it. And then we'll dive into our text for today. So, Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you for bringing everything together for your glory. And I pray that this would be another example of that, this teaching time. Lord, guide me and use me in spite of me. would your grace work in an amazing way? Help us to have ears to hear the message from your word you want us to hear today. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay. So we're looking today, first of all, I'm going to get through those. So we're going to look first at Genesis 25, verses 20 to 28. So I'm just going to read through here. So Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, from Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean. Wow, that's a lot of information. So Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was childless. Here again, I mentioned this last week, that it's always the woman who's childless in ancient world. They never kind of thought of the fact that maybe a guy could be the problem. No. Again, this is part of the patriarchy, misogyny thing that's from the culture around them. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. When the children inside her were struggling with each other, she said, "If it's like this now, what will become of me?" So she went to ask the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two countries are in your womb. Two nations will go their separate ways from birth. One nation will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." When the time came for her to give birth, she had twins. The first one born was red. His whole body was covered with hair. So they named him Esau, which means hairy. How's that, you know, for your name for your kid? Afterwards, his brother was born with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob, which, again, is a lot like the Hebrew word for heel. Isaac was 60 years old when they were born. They grew up. Esau became an expert hunter and outdoorsman. Jacob became a quiet man, staying around the tents. Because Isaac liked to eat the meat of wild animals, he loved Esau. However, Rebekah loved Jacob. So, we have here the makings of a pretty dysfunctional family, don't we? I'm not sure what your family situation is like. I hope you haven't had this sort of experience of fighting or situations like this. But, you know, this is, story-wise, this is a wonderful setup for the drama that will ensue later. Now, most of the time, the arguments, how many of you guys ever had arguments or fights or scraps with your siblings? Anyone? How many of you guys? Yeah. Yeah, it's natural, right? It's the sky blue. That's just how it is. But how many of you guys have had, you know, fights with your sibling when you're still both in your mom's womb? Yeah, no, right? Yeah, you know, no, we're not twins. So poor Rebekah. I mean, as if pregnancy isn't tough enough already. She has her two kids. You know, again, I've told you guys this joke before that, you know, the thing with having kids is, you know, for the first 2 years, you're teaching them how to walk and talk, and then for the rest of the time, you want to tell them to sit down and shut up, right? That's how it goes. And here's Rebecca, you know, they haven't even been born yet, and it's like, do I have to come in there? You know, you kids, stop. I'm gonna stop this car. You know, well, but she can't do anything. She doesn't have like a little door to like reach in there. So she's in a very difficult spot here, and so Rebecca goes to talk to the Lord. Now, here again, let's make sure we have our cultural eyes on that. Again, in this day and age, religion is for men. That's men's business. Priests are all men. You know, this is how it is. So for her to consult God, again, might not be totally unthinkable, but the fact that God answers her back, again, this should make us take notice that there's something special going on here because God talks to a woman. Now, again, the Bible isn't necessarily saying this. Again, this is just where the Bible is coming from. The Bible is speaking from the culture of the people that wrote it. You know, there's that the cultural assumptions are part of the story because that's where these people are. But God is doing something through this, knowing that in this culture, you know, women are supposed to be just in the home. You're not supposed to have anything to do with politics or business or religion. And yet here we see, again, God is breaking the mold by having, for another time, God speak to a woman in this situation and telling her what's going to happen to her. Again, we can perfectly understand why Rebecca wanted to talk to God, that, you know, she has this war going on inside of her. And so the amazing thing is the response God gives her. And in some ways, God's answer to her is not great, is it? She doesn't really get some sort of comfort. She doesn't get an understanding of the situation of how he's going to make it better necessarily. No, this is the beginning, basically, God says, of a conflict that's going to happen even once they're born. It's going to go on. So it's really more of an explanation that she's getting. Why is this happening to me? God says this is why it's happening, but he doesn't really give her much help, sadly. But that's kind of how life is sometimes. Sometimes we just need to know this is what's going on. God will prepare us for it, but he doesn't necessarily always change the situation that we're in. Life happens, and God's there with us through what happens in life. So, finally, her children are born, and I'm sure she's like, hallelujah, as I'm sure any of us would be. So, Harry is born first, Esau. Again, isn't it wonderful the way they named their kids in the biblical times sometimes? Hey, Harry, get over here. Harry, go talk to your brother Heel Grabber. You know, like, these are wonderful names. So, yeah. So, Esau, again, literally means hairy. He has another name that we'll be describing in a bit, but I'll get to that when we get to it. Jacob's name means, again, heel grabber, that he grabbed his brother's heel. Now, for us, that doesn't mean anything. That's a strange kind of story to be told, that this is what happened. Again, we can imagine, I guess, it could happen. You know, strange things happen sometimes. But there's real meaning in this situation. A heel grabber in ancient times, that was a euphemism for someone who's like a trickster, for someone who's a con man, for someone who you can't trust. So this was, again, I'm not exactly sure all the cultural reasons why that was the case, but that's the case. So right from the beginning, she has, so she's got one son who looks like a Wookiee, who's very hairy, and then she's got another son who's a trickster. You think you have problems with your kids. So here's the situation that she's presented with. Now, again, we see a contrast being, as these two children are born and then grow up, we see a contrast between the two of them. Once again, one of the kids is sort of an outdoors person, and one of them has a different, they're very different in what they do. We saw this in Cain and Abel. Cain took care of the ground. He was a farmer of plants that grow food, vegetables. That's what I'm trying to say. So that's what he grows. And then Abel took care of animals. So here we see something similar. So we have Esau is an outdoorsman and a huntsman. So he's never around the tents. He's never around the clan. So we have to remember in the patriarchs that we read about in Genesis, it's not just one family wandering around there. At one point, when Abraham has to go out to war to rescue Lot from this army of kings that comes to battle, Abraham takes with him 300 warriors. It's like, where do those 300 warriors come from? You know, if we're reading it from a certain perspective, we don't understand that these guys are kind of, think of them more like chieftains of large clans. So there's a bunch of people around him. So Esau always is away from the clan. He's always out in the wild. Whereas Jacob on the other side is someone who stays around the tents. Now, there's something interesting here. As I was doing research for this, again, this is a sermon I preached a while ago, so I'm looking back on the research I did a while ago. So I didn't do it this week. I'm sharing with you guys what I saw a long time ago. In the verse 27, it describes Jacob as being a quiet man. Or I'm not sure what it might be in different translations, but in the one translation I used back there, he's a quiet man. But here's the thing. That word that's translated there as quiet is this Hebrew word, let me see here if I can say it properly. Oh, it's pretty easy. Tam is the Hebrew word tam. Now, tam is translated in other parts of the Bible as meaning someone who is good. So, for example, in the book of Job, Job 1:1, when we're first introduced to Job, it says, many years ago, a man named Job lived in the land of Uz. He was a truly good person. Again, that's that word tam. It's translated as truly good here when it comes to Job. Right? But then when the same word is used of Jacob, for some reason, translations translate it as quiet. And so some of the scholars I looked up kind of said, no, this is the same meaning. So Jacob here is described as being, even though his name is trickster, he's described here as being a good person, just as Job was. So it's rather interesting here. Jacob is a complicated character. He's a good person, but as we'll see as we look to our next text, he kind of lives up to his name. So let's look at our next passage from Genesis to see how the story progresses. This is Genesis 25, 29 to 34. One day, Jacob was cooking some stew when Esau came home hungry and said, I'm starving to death. Give me some of that red stew right now. And that's how Esau got the name Edom. Edom in Hebrew means red. It's derived from the same thing. It could also be true that, he was described as being red when he was born, so he's obviously a redhead. So that could be another meaning for that name. Jacob replied, sell me your rights as the firstborn son. I'm about to die, Esau answered. What good will those rights do me? But Jacob said, promise me your birthrights here and now. And that's what Esau did. Jacob then gave Esau some bread and some of the bean stew, and when Esau had finished eating and drinking, he just got up and left, showing how little he thought of his rights as the firstborn. Okay, so here we have two brothers, just as probably many of us did with our siblings. You know, there's a prized toy, a prized possession, and one of them has, and the other one wants it too. Charlene and I have just been going through this, even on our drive here. So apparently my daughter's headphones broke. My son has his headphones. They're playing with their iPads or whatever they're called, tablet things, on their way to church. And April's like, my headphones, and they're fighting about these headphones on the way to church today. And Charlene and I were, of course, very patient and gentle. Why is that funny? You're not supposed to laugh. She's giving us away. Yes, no, we weren't very. It's been a long weekend, so we've had, it's wonderful. Pray for the Wallace family. Pray. So this is life, right? So families, siblings, we argue about things. We want things. If our sibling gets something we don't have, we want it. That was sort of the story of Cain and Abel too, right? Abel got the approval that Cain wanted, and so Cain kills his brother. So we're seeing something similar here. But the thing that they're both fighting for is something that is, again, not too familiar to us as, again, folks who are from a totally different culture. So in that day and age, the firstborn son had the special birthright to the family. They would get the bulk of the inheritance from their parent, from their father. I was going to say parents, but it's father, because, again, this is a patriarchal society. And they would also, you know, in addition to just getting the bulk of the inheritance, they would also have just sort of special rights as leaders of the family, as being the ones who take the legacy of the family to the next level. So again, we have to remember that these folks are more like chieftains than not. So Jacob wants to be chieftain, even though Esau, technically, he was born first, so he would become the chieftain. So this is what they're arguing about. It's strange here, and again, it'll get stranger as we look at the next story. But it's strange here that they're arguing about something that isn't tangible. They're not like two kids fighting over a toy, but a similar principle is at work here. So, and here we see as well that, and the text is pretty clear about this, it really, really gives Esau a hard time about the fact that he doesn't respect this. To have this birthright, excuse me, to be the eldest son, that's a special responsibility. And yet Esau, again, he's out in the woods, there's another indictment here that we might not have seen. Because Esau is always out in the woods, always out in the wilderness, hunting his animals, he's not really being responsible for the tribe, is he? Because he's always away. And obviously this day, his hunting didn't go too well, because he comes home hungry. So again, Esau is a bit of a loose cannon to the situation here. And Jacob probably thinks, oh, I would do a much better job. I'm here. I know what's going on in the camp. I know what's going on with our people. So Esau isn't being presented here very well either. So we have here, a slacker, Esau, who cares more about his immediate needs than the needs of his tribe. He doesn't hold highly this responsibility he has. He just gives it away. He doesn't think anything of it. He eats his fill and then walks away, not even regretting what's happened. So we have here, a slacker on the one hand. And then on the other side, we have, again, a trickster, someone who blackmailed his older brother. No matter how much of a nightmare and a negative character that Esau might be, Jacob's not doing much better by blackmailing his brother. Hospitality is a really important thing in the ancient world. Providing someone who needs food is really huge. If you guys remember, there's a story in Abraham's, earlier in Genesis, in the story of Abraham, where God and two angels come in the form of just human beings, strangers. Abraham doesn't know yet that that's who they are, but he sees them coming and he shows wonderful hospitality to them. And that is, again, that whole episode is an illustration of Abraham fulfilling this responsibility to hospitality that is very important in the Middle East, even today. Definitely was in the ancient world, but it's still that way today. Because again, you're living in harsh conditions, and if someone's in need, you need to provide for them. And so we see again and again, there's a lot of the patriarchs are seen as presented as showing hospitality, even to folks they don't know. That's how it works. Lot as well, when the angels are coming to Sodom, shows hospitality to them. She's like, don't stay out here. You got to come to my house and I'll take care of you. Rebecca as well, when Abraham's servant is sent to find a wife for Isaac, he meets Rebecca, and Rebecca shows him hospitality. She's like, I'm going to give you water and also water your animals too. So again, this idea of hospitality is a big deal. Jacob doesn't show hospitality to his own brother. He blackmails him. So again, from our perspective, maybe this isn't such a big deal. But when you consider the birthright idea and how important that is, when you consider hospitality, how important that is, we got here a trickster and a slacker. And this is the future of the family of God. You know, these are the grandsons of Abraham who God said, I'm going to bless the whole world through you. Wonderful. Here's two great people that we have to work with. What's God going to do with these guys? Well, let's go back to Genesis and see again how this gets even worse. So Genesis 27, 1-8. So after Isaac had become old and almost blind, he called in his firstborn son Esau, who asked him, Father, what can I do for you? Isaac replied, I'm old and might die any time, so take your bow and arrows, then go out into the fields and kill a wild animal. Cook some of that tasty food that I love so much and bring it to me. I want to eat it once more and give you my blessing before I die. Rebekah had been listening, and as soon as Esau left to go hunting, she said to Jacob, I heard your father tell Esau to kill a wild animal and cook some tasty food for your father before he dies. Your father said this because he wants to bless your brother with the Lord as his witness. Now, my son, listen carefully to what I want to do. So she hatches a plot, and I'm not going to read this whole passage because it would take some time. It's a bit of a lengthy passage. But again, notice here, we have not just a rivalry between the brothers, the parents are actually involved in this as well. Rebekah favors Jacob. Isaac favors Esau. And so the whole family is like divided down the middle. And Jacob comes by his trickery naturally from his mom. His mom's got some trickery going. And she's like, now, my wife tells me what to do, you know. Now here, listen to me. I'll tell you what to do. She tells me that she's not bossy, just that she has better ideas. And so here, Rebekah has some better ideas than Jacob. She tells Jacob, here's my idea. You're going to go and you're going to put on some animals, you know, fur so that you'll be like Esau. And you're going to trick your blind father and you're going to get his blessing. I'll cook some food for you. You take it to him, the whole deal. It's a famous story in the Bible. And this is exactly what happens. Isaac is a bit suspicious at first of Jacob when he comes in dressed like Esau and acting like Esau, but he buys it. Jacob successfully deceives his father, and he gets the blessing. Now again, this is another situation that seems strange to us, that this idea of a blessing. But again, this is an ancient idea of things, that a father chooses one child to bless. And again, this is how the line progresses. This was so much more important to ancient people than it is to us today. We don't have we don't put the same weight and importance on our family continuing. We do to some degree, and I talked about that a bit last week, about how Charlene and I have struggled with that. But still, there's a different feeling about it. And so this is something really important. So by the time Esau arrives and says, Father, I've got everything ready. Give me your blessing. And they discover that Jacob has tricked them. Isaac says to him, I only have one blessing to give. And here again is a strange concept for us. But again, it's the idea. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Like, stick to your word. So there's a similar idea here. Once something has been said, it can't be unsaid. So Isaac has given his blessing to Jacob. And that's his blessing. He's what's said is said, what's done is done. He can't reverse that. So again, that seems strange to us that he wouldn't be able to just say something else. But again, we in our modern world don't think as seriously about the power of our words. You know, we should probably, but the ancient world had much more of a weighty understanding of your words are sacred to some degree, especially when a blessing is being pronounced. What you say, you've said, and it can't be undone. Whereas we would say, oh, I'm sorry, I take that back. Well, even when we say that, though, even though we think that way, we can't really take back things we say, can we? If we say something really mean and hurtful to someone, because maybe we're close to someone, like our brother or sister or our good friend, and you're having an argument, someone's really betrayed you, and you're like, you betray them back because you know how to hurt people who are close to you, you can say, oh, I take it back. You can't, though. It's done. And so there's a similar idea here. So let me just share the last bit of this story, and we'll finish off from here. So Esau hated his brother Jacob because he had stolen the blessing that was supposed to be his. So he said to himself, just as soon as my father dies, I'll kill Jacob. When Rebekah found out what Esau planned to do, she sent for Jacob and told him, son, your brother Esau is waiting for the time when he can kill you. Now listen carefully and do what I say. So here again, mom knows best. You know, she's got the idea. She's got the plan. So go to the home of my brother Laban in Haran and stay with him for a while. When Esau stops being angry and forgets what you have done to him, I'll send for you to come home. Why should I lose both of my sons on the same day? And so, of course, this is the inciting incident that kind of launches Jacob on his journey. It's a great story, and maybe sometime I'll come back to Jacob, and there's so many good stories in Genesis for us to look at. But here we have again. Who does God have to work with? What is going on in this situation? Has God chosen the wrong family to work with? That, again, mom's working against dad, and brother wants to kill brother, and it's all a huge mess. What are we to make of someone like Jacob? Again, the narrator describes him as a good man, and yet these two accounts we've just looked at show him doing very underhanded, despicable things to his brother. To his brother. And his father, you know, people, you know, above anyone else, especially again in this culture, you're supposed to love your family. And he fails. So the question for us is, was Jacob a good man or a trickster? I think the answer is both, right? Both things are true. Again, we don't want to take one thing the Bible says and say, yeah, that's right. And then when the Bible seems to say something opposite and go, well, that can't be true. Sometimes there's things that seem opposite, and we just have to hold them in tension instead of kind of saying it has to be one or the other. And I think that this is one of those cases. Is Jacob a good person or a bad person? He's both. He's a good person who does bad things. And I think that's very true of all of us as human beings, isn't it? We are all made in God's image. God has given us all a desire to be like Him, even whether we know it or not, whether we really know God or not. You know, I've known many people who don't know the Lord or who follow another religion, and yet there's good folks out there. You know, they have a desire to heal and to create good things and to help others. You know, like, we don't have, as Christians, you know, a monopoly on good that we can do. But at the same time, again, that, while that's true of all of us as human beings, that we have desire to do good, we're also fallen people. We're also folks who are selfish, and sometimes we don't choose to do what is best for others. We choose to do what's best for ourselves. We have these two desires fighting it out within each of us. And again, our life is about not again, I'll give you an example from my son. When my son does something naughty, which hardly ever happens, he will often go from being... My son is usually a very, very happy-go-lucky, good kid. Almost cocky, you could say. Like, he just thinks he's all that in a bag of chips, which is good. He's got a healthy sense of self-esteem. But then when we confront him about something he's done wrong, he'll go from that to being, I'm a terrible person. I'm a bad boy. And we're like, no, you're not a bad boy. You're a good boy. You've done something bad, and we need to learn, you know. And sometimes we're like this as human beings. I know I am, for sure. One of my biggest failings is I'm very hard on myself. And And God, for the last 3 years of my life, has been like kicking my butt with the message of, stop doing that to yourself, Colin. And I'm trying to obey him. But we all have this in us, right? And so I want us to again, take that with us today. You're not a bad person. You are not someone who is one or the other. We have these two working out in us. And God comes to us not from a sense of judgment that he's ready to smack us around because we're bad. Jesus came to us, again, you know, Jacob's ancestor, descendant from hundreds of years. Jesus comes to us, and when he's dealing with people, he says this, kind of as one of his agendas, as he says, you know, healthy people don't need a doctor, the sick people do. I didn't come to invite good people to be my followers, I came to invite sinners. So Jesus says, I recognize that we are people who are good, we have good intentions, and yet we have our broken side as well. And God sees that, and he's like, I want to help fix you. I want you to see something, a fuller understanding of who you are. And so if Jesus himself doesn't give up on us, if Jesus himself came to say, I've come to help you. I know that you have good in you. I know that you do things wrong, but I want to help you with those things you do wrong. We need to be then patient as well. We need to think of ourselves that way. And we also need to think of others around us that way. You know, that person at work who's so annoying, so drives you crazy. Do your best to think that person has good in them. God didn't make junk in them. And so let's apply this principle, not just to ourselves. Of course, again, I know, again, personally, that could be a difficult thing to apply to ourselves sometimes. But let's do our best to apply it to each other, too. We are all like Jacob. We've got our trickster side, we've got our good side. And God loves both sides, and he wants to do a wonderful work in our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you for your grace. Thank you, Lord, that someone like Jacob, even though he did terrible things to his brother, terrible things to his father, lying and stealing and all kinds of things, Lord, help us to see that in ourselves, we've also done bad things. But Lord, we're still good. We still have good in us. You're still working on us. You've given us your nature. Our faith, Lord, is bringing new life, a new person to bear. Just as Paul said, we are, if anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. But Lord, we also still have that old creation still in us too. That old person that loves wrong things. And so Lord, this life is about this battle between the two. Help us, Lord, to navigate this battle. Help us to walk in your way. Help us to see that if Jacob could be an unlikely hero, even though he did bad things, and yet still God hadn't finished with him. God was still you were still loyal to him, Lord. And in fact, the next story after this shows how you revealed yourself to Jacob and showed him that you're not finished with him, that you had a plan for him. I pray, Lord, that we would be able to hear that too. We would be able to hear that you have a plan for us. You have not given up on us. You will never give up on us, Lord. Help us to not give up on ourselves. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.